Today we're in the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 16. What has happened, basically, if you'll remember, you know, for many chapters, Paul is discussing issue after issue after issue that he has been asked about or that he's heard about from people within the Corinthian church. And he's given the God's perspective on these different issues. Then he comes to chapter 15, and he says, now, I want to remind you what this is all about, the gospel. And he brings their focus back to who they are in Christ and all that God has promised to them, not just right now, but in the future. Your body will be resurrected. You're going to live forever. That completely influences the way that you live today. So he brings them back, kind of the climax of the book is Paul focusing on the resurrection and its impact into our lives today, which at the end of chapter 15 he says, which is this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what you do, the work that you do for the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Then we get into chapter 16, and of course Paul didn't write chapter divisions, but you can tell when we get to this point that he's starting to wrap up the letter. He starts mentioning some concluding kind of things, like laying out plans. For example, the first few verses of the chapter, he talks about the plans for the collection to help those believers that are struggling in Jerusalem. And that was last Sunday morning. We saw that, what he's talking about. These are the plans as far as giving. And then the next few verses, he talks about travel plans. We looked at that last Sunday night. Who's going to go where? And so he kind of lays out the plans there, first half of chapter 16. Now, where we are today, this last section, is just basically Paul signing off, where it's the conclusion, the greetings, the final words before he ends the letter. And he starts that with a string in verse 13, with a string of commands. It's one imperative after another. Look at verse 13. You'll see that it says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. I mean, it's just five commands right in a row. Boom, 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 boom. What is Paul doing here? I mean, it's the end of this detailed letter. What are these commands? Well, basically, these commands are not something new. This is Paul emphasizing again what he's been trying to call them to throughout the letter. The first thing he says is be alert. Be alert. Be watchful. Have your eyes wide open, looking around you. You cannot get slack. You cannot doze off. You have got to stay on your toes. Be alert. Children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, keep your eyes open. Specifically with the Corinthians, he's talking about corrosive influences within their church. Have your eyes open. Be watchful. You can't just make assumptions or slide by. You have to be consciously, deliberately, keeping your eyes open to what's going on spiritually. The same is true for us, especially living in a place where, like Greenville, where Christianity, the message of Christianity is common. Christian culture is not an unusual thing. It doesn't mean that everything around us is acceptable or biblical or honoring to God. We have to keep our eyes open. We have to be awake. Watchful. The second thing he says is stand firm in the faith. It's basically a call to be focused. Be focused. This is like a clear reflection of what he does in chapter 15, where he brings them back to the important truth of the gospel. This is who you are in Christ. This is what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. You have got to stay focused on that. Be firm in the faith. He he says, it sounds a lot like be steadfast, immovable, doesn't it? Be firm in the faith. What is the faith? It's the truth about what Jesus has done. He died for us, he was buried, and he rose again, defeating death and sin. And because of that, we are promised that we will live forever in perfected bodies. Our lives are not just here and now. So we can't be living right now like our lives are just here and now. We have got to be focused on what we know is true. All that we know is true. Standing firm in that. Or we're going to live just like everybody else. We're going to be swept into what everybody else is swept into. We're going to be consumed with what everybody else is consumed with. Be focused. Be alert. Be focused. Then he says, act like men. What does that mean? I've got to that and I thought, oh my goodness, we're going to struggle with that in our culture. You say, act like men. How do men act? Lazy? Irresponsible? Wild? Tough? I mean, what does it mean, act like men? It's not a gender thing that Paul is going after here. He's saying, you've got to be grown up. Be mature. You are not children any longer. You have the word. You have the truth. It's been poured into you. Now it's time to step up to the plate and take the lead. Be mature. Become the parents for a change. Don't keep needing to be parented. Be grown up spiritually in the faith. Act like grown-up people, not children. He's referenced that image earlier in the book. There's no reason for you to continue to be like children. Be like men. It's time. You have the equipment. Be alert. Be focused. Be mature. And then finally he says, be strong or be courageous. You can throw off fear, not because the situations that you're in are not intimidating. They may be intimidating. They may be frightening. But you can cast that fear aside because you have the whole truth. You know what God has promised in the future. You know that there's nothing that anybody can do to you today that can take away from you what you have already been given. So what are you afraid of? Somebody's not going to like you? You know, somebody's going to get upset with you if you stand up to their sin? You might go to a place where people are actually hostile toward the gospel and they might physically hurt you. In the scope of things, in the big picture of things, you can't lose, right? So be courageous. Be strong. It's not a crazy kind of courageous like people on drugs have. That's out of touch with reality. So I can be courageous because it doesn't matter. This is the opposite. This is courageous because I'm plugged into reality. And I understand that I can't lose anything. So be alert. Be mature. Be focused. Be courageous. Those commands seem like they fit together, right? Just one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. And then the last one is, let everything that you do be done in love. I almost feel like it's unfortunate that we have a verse division there. Because it makes it, to us, it makes it seem like the it's two different ideas. See how they did that? Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Those kind of all got grouped together in verse 13. Then let everything you do be done in love got put in verse 14. Well, when Paul was writing it, he wasn't dividing into verses. He was just writing phrase after phrase. And so he wrote it with no pause, no break, in his mind, no difference. You're going to be alert. You're going to be wide-eyed. You're going to be looking for what's going on. You're going to be focused on what's really true and not get swept away into what's not true. You're going to be mature, wise, and willing to handle things. And you're going to be courageous and strong. And you're going to be doing everything in love. It's like they all go together. All five go together and give one picture, one image. What love. Let everything you do be done in love. Love is the atmosphere. That is the sphere where Christians live. is love. There's no other place for Christians. It's wrong to say or to think, well, God has called me to be the strong one. Somebody's got to stand up. And so I'm the strong one, and if people get ticked and if people don't like what I'm doing, they can go get their hug somewhere else because this is what God has called me to. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a strength without love for a Christian. It's all one thing. So at the same time that we're being alert and we're being mature and we're being focused and we're being courageous, we are doing every single thing that we do in love, motivated by love. He covered that in chapter 13. If you do anything that's not motivated by love, it's worthless, right? Doesn't matter what you stand up to or what you spot or what you nail. If it's not happening because of love, it's worthless. It's not doing anything for God's kingdom. Everything that you do is done in love. Now, we have a problem with this, understanding this in our culture, because we, today, love, how do you even come up with a definition of love? What is love today? Everybody feeling okay. Nobody feeling offended. Tolerance equals love. How are we even to understand a command like let everything you do be done in love when we live in a culture that is so misshaped love? We have got to understand what love is. I don't think that has to be hard. What is love? I mean, when you think about it, love, what is love? How would you describe real love? What is it? The essence of love. It's giving. Giving to others rather than serving myself. Isn't that basically the idea of love? It's a serving, a giving to others. It's not serving myself. It's not regarding myself as important. It's an active thing. Love is active. It's not a feeling. It's an active thing. It's a giving, sacrificially giving of myself toward others. That's love. Is it possible to really give toward others and be loving them if what I'm doing is not in line with what is true? I think that has to be the second component of love. There are a lot of things that we could spend our time doing that people might say makes them feel good, or they might think that's a nice thing. But if it is opposed to what is true, am I helping them? Am I really loving them? I mean, if it's really love, if it's really loving, then it has to be in line with truth. It can't be false, right? It has to be true. So when we say let everything be done in love, we're talking about a willingness to pour out myself, everything that I am, everything that I have, to help other people live in the light of truth. That's loving, and it takes us being alert and being focused and being mature and being courageous to live lives of love where everything is done in love. That's what we're called to. That's like the whole message of 1 Corinthians in a bullet, you know, in just those two verses. Paul has told them the specifics, God's perspective on this and God's perspective on division and divorce and sexual purity and grace gifts and whatever. But when it comes down to it, he's saying, if you will live in the realm of love, if everything that you do is done in love, and you're being alert and mature and focused and courageous in the way that you handle it, then you're going to be in the right place. They were not being these things. They were not living this way in love. So he's calling them to that, like it's one final call at the end of the book. This is what I've called you to. Now he moves from that to what I would say is kind of another final call. The first one is to responsible love, but then he's also calling them to respectful submission. Let's read verses 15 to 18. The command is actually going to come in verse 16, but let's read all these verses together. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And then the command is repeated, therefore acknowledge such men. It's a call to respectful submission on two fronts. First of all, to spiritual leaders. In verse 16, he just refers to them as such men. Such men. Who are these men that he's referring to? Well, he tells us in verse 15 that he's talking about the household of Stephanas. In verse 17, he mentions specifically who is with Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus. So they are part of that household, these leaders that we're supposed to submit to. Now, what do we know about Stephanas? Not very much. Most of what we know about him is right here in these verses. We do know in the first chapter of this book, Paul said that he baptized the household of Stephanas. The only people that he baptized in the Corinthian church, he said, was the household of Stephanas. According to this passage that we're in today, that was the first household to come to Christ, to come to faith in Christ in Corinth. It was like the beginning of God's work there in establishing that church. And so they were this household was the first to come to Christ. Paul baptized them. And then now we have actually that Stephanas and these men that are with him have come from Corinth to Ephesus as messengers from the church in Corinth to come see Paul. The first household to get saved and to be baptized have now become leaders within the church. I think that's very cool. And it's very exciting. I would never know this just from reading the text, but when you get into studying it, you find out that Fortunatus and Achaicus would never have been names given to Greek men. These would not have been sons or brothers of Stephanas. They would have been slaves. Those are the names of slaves. They could have been freedmen by this point. Household, when you talk about the household coming to Christ or being baptized, it would not just be wife and children, but it would include slaves as being a part of that household. So you have these men that a couple of years before were slaves of Stephanas. They come to faith in Christ. When he does, they get baptized, and now they're representing the Corinthian church with him on this mission to Ephesus. These are the men, the such men that he's talking about in verse 16. Okay, so that's what we know about them. But where do I get off saying it's leaders that Paul is emphasizing in this passage? Well, it's clear in verse 16 because he says that you also be in subjection to such men like Stephanas. But then he continues, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Clearly, Stephanas is not in that category, that broad category of everyone who's involved in the work and laboring, which is a great category because everyone should be involved in the work and laboring. But Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus are such men, the kind he's describing in verse 15, that have devoted themselves to the work of the ministry. That's actually the word addicted, devoted, addicted. I think the old King James says addicted right in the text. We typically think of addiction as a bad thing. I mean, addicted is not a positive word in our culture. If you say somebody's addicted to their work or addicted to their ministry, you know, you think they're a workaholic. They need help. Well, what Paul is describing here are men who have given their whole lives to ministering to God's people, to the saints. Stephanas, who at one time Paul saw come to Christ, get baptized, help establish a church, is now leading in the church. Many of them, if not all of them, are serving in the church, all of the people in Corinth, but there's some men who are teaching and preaching And discipling, and they probably didn't use the word counseling, but what we know is counseling and encouraging. I mean, there are men who have said, I'm completely giving myself to this work. I'm devoting myself entirely to this work, the work of the ministry to the saints. That's a cool thing. Not just in Corinth, but in Greenville. When there are men who say, God, I will devote my whole life to the ministry to the saints. That's part of what God is doing in establishing churches and carrying out his kingdom work, is there have to be some people who are doing the leading and the teaching, the shepherding. There have to be some men within a congregation the size of ours that God is working in your hearts, or will be working in your hearts to bring you to the place where you say, God, I'll just devote my whole life to the ministry of the saints. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're in college and you feel like, you know, from where you see it, you're looking at your whole life from this point forward. And you're saying, you know, God, it's not about what I think would be fun or where I want to go. I want to make the investment of my life into something that will last forever. And so I will give myself. I will devote myself to the ministry of the saints. Go. I mean, okay, yes, I know it can be frightening. With a stunted view, it's terrifying. But with an eternal perspective, there's no better way to spend your life. And I want to be a voice of encouragement to any of you that God may be working in your life that way. And it isn't just young men. I mean, there could be men in our church who are established in a career, who are at a point where God's opening your eyes and you're saying, you know what? It's just not about a career. It's not about a dollar figure. It's not about a job title. It's about making the best investment of my life. And God, I will serve you as a shepherd, as a teacher, as a pastor, as a church planter. I will give my whole life to the ministry of the saints. Listen, can we as a church pray for God to do that in our own congregation? That's a wonderful thing. That's something to be excited about. That God would work in our church just like he did in people like ordinary people, like Stephanus and his freedmen, Fortunatus and Achaicus. That God would work in men like that right in our church that would step forward and say, God, here I am. I'll give my life to serving your people, to teaching your people, to praying and weeping with your people. Now, I want to be really clear about this. There is no higher calling from a vocation standpoint for the Christian. What is the highest possible calling that you could have? To be a child of God. A child of the Most High God. To be a son or a daughter of God Almighty. I'm sorry, there is nothing that's going to touch that. If you are that, you have the highest calling. If you're God's child, I mean, there's no hierarchy. It isn't that the really spiritual people get to be pastors, you know, or the really spiritually sensitive will give their whole lives to ministry. Forget that. That's garbage. Every single one of us who is a child of God has the privilege of giving our lives to serving him. Every one of us. And we have an opportunity even today in the lobby to sign up to help do that. By you know, getting involved in sacrificially serving one another. That's unto the Lord. That's what he's talking about in the second half of 16. Everyone who helps in the work and labors, that's all of us. But yes, there will be some men that God will specifically work in our hearts to say, I'll step into leading, shepherding, teaching, preaching. You know, the elders would love to see God. For years, we've prayed and talked. We've shared with you. Let's pray that God will plant churches out of our church. But we really sense that God is doing something, that it's time where this is going to move forward. We would love to see within the next 3 to 4 years, God plant 3 new churches from North Hills Community Church. Is that exciting to you? Yes. I mean, one, maybe right here in the Greenville area. We have no specifics. We have no location. I cannot answer those questions. You can be praying with us, but maybe another church right here in the greater Greenville area that could be reaching people for Jesus Christ. One somewhere else in the country, outside of Greenville, where people from North Hills would actually be quitting their jobs and packing their bags and moving to a place where they don't have a church on every corner like Greenville does, to take the gospel. Maybe a church in another country somewhere where people don't even know about Jesus. Now, if God's going to do that, He's going to do it through us. I mean, please, let's pray together. God, my heart is open. You know, if I can be a part, maybe for some of you, it'll be shepherding and pastoring. It will have to be for some of you. Maybe for others, it will be supporting and going along in a support role, which is just as vitally important. But being a part of a team that's going to see another work started for the Lord somewhere, it will be very exciting for all of us to see that happen. But we need to be praying those prayers and looking for God to do that with hands that are wide open, knowing that I may be the first one that He pulls to go in that direction. And that would be really cool, right? Yes. I mean, apart from what we know to be true about our life in Jesus Christ, i.e. 1 Corinthians 15, that is crazy. That kind of a life is crazy. But with an eternal perspective, with what we know to be true about what we have in Christ, what He has done now, and what that means forever, that makes total sense. You know, that we would all be fighting each other for the opportunity to be a part of something that is getting that message to as many people as possible. No doubt that's happening. I mean, no doubt it's happening right now. I'm sure I would never have a clue who, but I'm sure even as I'm speaking, there are people sitting in this room that in your hearts, you know, you have known that God is dealing with you. I mean, some of you men, you know that God has His hand on your heart to say, give your life to serving my people. You go do it. There's nothing better to do with your life. And anything that you're afraid of, anything that you can't figure out, you just give that to God and say, God, you take care of that. I'm going to give myself to serving your people. And we'll just see where that takes all of us. He goes on. He doesn't just describe them as people who've devoted themselves to the work of the ministry, but he says in verse 17, I rejoice over the coming of these guys because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Most probably, these were the men that delivered the letter from Corinth to Paul in Ephesus that had the questions and the issues. You know, they came saying, here's the letter, here's what's going on. They were trusted by the Corinthian believers to go tell Paul about the mess. And Paul says, in a really neat way, he basically says, having three of them here from your congregation, for me, has just been like a taste of being in Corinth again. They've supplied what was lacking on your part. It's just like his way of saying, it's like having a part of you here. It's been like, it's kind of taken me back to Corinth and renewed in my heart the affection that I have for you. It's been great to have these guys here because it's a part of you. So they've represented the Corinthian church to Paul. And then the next verse, he actually says, they've refreshed my spirit and yours. These are the kind of guys that just make you encouraged when they're around. They're men who love God and they walk with God. This is the Apostle Paul saying, man, they've refreshed me. You know, I'm sure, I mean, he probably means, boy, you know, I was bogged down in what's going on here in Ephesus, and they've just really encouraged me to get my focus where it needs to be, and I pray with them, and I can tell they love God, and that's the kind of guys they are, such men as these. They love the Lord, and they are a refreshment to other people. Now, when Paul says in verse 16, be in subjection to such men, it is not a call to be in subjection to anybody who has a title on that says leader or pastor or elder. These verses can be abused, you know, where people just stand up and say, I'm the man and you have to do whatever I say because I'm the man. and God has said you better do whatever I tell you to do. No, such men as these are men who are being trusted by their congregation to carry out God's work, men who are refreshing the spirit of others because they are humble men who are walking with God and love God, and they've devoted their whole lives to the ministry. You know what? It's like a very safe place to submit yourselves to men like that. That's a privilege. I mean, that's a golden opportunity to have leaders like that that you can submit yourselves to. That's not scary. I don't have to be cautious or guard anything. You know, I think it's crazy if I myself think that I'm going to do a better job at figuring things out or directing myself than the godly men who are the elders of this church are going to do. I would trust them before I would trust my own judgment. They're men who love God, who've devoted their lives to serving God's people. And I mean, it's not just here, but this is the image here. When Paul talks about be subject to them, he's not just talking about a rule that anybody in leadership has to be obeyed. He's talking about the whole picture, the whole image here is the kind of leaders that you have. When that's going on, then get yourself in the right place, and that is lined up under them. That's a safe place. That's a good place. That's the least fearful place. Don't be hanging out there on your own by yourself. And then he does say at the end of verse 16, also be subject to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Be subject to each other. Mutual submission. Isn't that just a great way to live? Like, actually, when I talk to you, I really believe that the Holy Spirit is living in you and that you love God and that you want to serve Him and please Him. And so I can talk to you thinking, I'm going to learn from you when I talk to you. I'll get insights from you that I won't find on my own. I mean, it's a privilege to be subject to one another. It's a safe place in the community of faith. Then he goes from this discussion of respectful submission, and that's really the final call. I mean, at the end of the book, he makes a final call to responsible love, respectful submission. Can you imagine if the Corinthians would just put those two things into place? How different the situation would be there? And then he basically goes into the final greetings, which are very characteristic of any letter of Paul in the New Testament, and really of letters written in that day, where he's saying, for example, in verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house, and that was there in Ephesus. These people, do a case study. It won't take much time because they're not mentioned that often in Scripture, but look at what Aquila and Priscilla did. They were Jews living in Rome. They get expelled from Rome because Claudius kicks out all the Jews out of Rome. So they go to Corinth, house church, meeting in their house. At some point, they move from Corinth to Ephesus, house church, meeting in their house. Then they make a trip back to Rome. We find them back in Rome, house church, meeting in their church. They're like the premier church planners. Then they're back in Ephesus again, another house church, meeting in their house. I mean, that's Aquila and Priscilla. And all the brethren, he says, greet you in verse 20. This isn't just a formality for Paul. This is important. This end of the letter greetings is important because it shows the inter-church connection between what's going on in the Corinthian assembly and what's going on in churches in other places in the world. It matters to the churches in Asia what the Corinthians are doing. I mean, it matters to Aquila and Priscilla and the church that meets in their house if the Corinthians are making a mess of their church. Because we're all connected in Christ, right? So the greetings that come at the end of these letters, like 1 Corinthians, are not just formalities. They're very important. Keeping one church connected to another, making them recognize how they fit into the big picture. That it's not just about them and whatever the issues are in their petty little situations. But there's a larger community of faith. And today, we must share those same concerns. There are a lot more churches in the world today than there were at the time this letter was written. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about what's going on in other churches, whether it's a church right here in Greenville or whether it's in Romania or some other country. If we have occasion to know about it and send our greetings or our encouragements to keep that connection established, it's very important. And it's good for us to know that there are other congregations and other places in the world that would be horrified and devastated if we let things go to pot around here. They're connected to us. And they care what happens here. And then he also gives another command at the end of verse 20, which shows an intra-church connection within that local community of faith, right within the Corinthian church. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Not uncommon for Paul to put that in at the end of a letter. I'm sure you've read it other places. And I'm sure you're dying to know what in the world that means. So I'll just demonstrate it for you. How's that? Jeff Dye, stand up. How do you greet one another with a holy kiss today? Today we greet with a handshake in America. Or, were you nervous?
Yeah.
Or, as a lady said to me after the first service, you got to get the holy hug in there too, because we women, we like to hug. But this is the point. The kiss part, that was the custom. I mean, that was the greeting. Whether you were saved or not, everybody greeted that way. And in the Middle East, it's still that way. If I go to Cyprus, I step off the plane. I know what's next. One, two, three. You know, three kisses. Male, female, it doesn't matter. That's how everybody greets there. There's nothing significant or Christian about that. That's how people greet in that culture. Well, in our culture, people shake hands or people hug. So what is he saying? Shake hands with other people? Be hospitable to other people? No, he says, greet one another with a holy handshake. There is something distinctive about a greeting between believers. There's more there than just a handshake. There's more there than just a hug. You know, last week Peter mentioned after that song about God being holy, you know, what does holy mean? It means set apart, separate or distinctive. Well, that's what Paul said. Greet one another with a holy greeting. I mean, as you greet each other, it's distinct. It's different. It's not like all those other handshakes that you do all week long. It's a holy greeting. That's how you greet each other. You know, when you come to church on Sunday, it's not just a trivial matter that you're shaking hands with each other or giving each other hugs. There's a connection there. A real, deep, significant connection. And it isn't just at church. It's all week long. If you encounter a brother or sister in Christ, you give that greeting with the recognition that this is something more than just a greeting. That's what he means. Greet one another with a holy kiss or holy greeting. And then, after that, this whole letter he's been dictating and a scribe has been writing it. And then you get to this point and Paul takes the quill out of his hand and basically says, I don't know who would have been writing it. Maybe Sosthenes. He mentions in verse 1 of the book that Sosthenes is with him. We know Timothy's gone by now. You know, okay, Sosthenes, you can go grab a Coke. And he takes the quill and he writes the last few phrases in his own handwriting to authenticate that it was really from Paul. Anybody could have written a letter and signed Paul's name to it, right? And said that he really dictated it. But Paul would take the pen and he would, in his own handwriting, say, and you see that in verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Paul's handwriting here at the end of the letter. Now, what we've seen in verses 19, 20, 21, very characteristic closing of Paul's letters. This is how he ended them. And not that he, you know, thought to himself, I have a formula, I will always end my letters this way. But you can look at his letters and you can just see. This was very typical. They all basically ended this way. Along with the phrase that you see in verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, typical, characteristic, in fact, most of the time that would be grace and peace. He usually would put both of those in there. But there are two things that he wrote with his own hand at the end of the letter that are not characteristic. They're not normal closings for Paul. One is in verse 22. With the pen in hand, Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be anathema. Anathema means accursed. Literally, devoted to destruction. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha is a Greek word that means the Lord is coming. It can mean the Lord has come, and it would be just the same word either way. Typically, it's used to say the Lord is coming. This one little verse has just caused no small amount of debate over what in the world is Paul saying here and why is he putting this here at the end of the letter, and what does Maranatha have to do with anathema? And in fact, well, I thought it was very interesting. Calvin actually had this take on it. He said that there's a Hebrew word that if you take the sounds of the Hebrew word and write them into Greek, if you transliterate it into Greek, then it will come out like Maranatha. And that Hebrew word means you be cursed. So his take on it was that Paul really wasn't saying two different things. He was saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed, you be cursed. You know, kind of a repeating thing. I don't know why it's necessary to reach for that when there is a clear Greek word, Maranatha, which is what is in the text, clearly, and it means the Lord comes, ties very much to what the huge section at the end of the book, 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about our future hope in Christ. Apparently, I think that what Paul is saying here is a strong but clear and simple statement. And that is this. Anybody who doesn't love the Lord, let them be devoted to destruction. Jesus is coming. That's what we're here for. That's what we're living for. And you can't be pretending to be a part of Jesus' family and be undermining everything that Jesus is and what he teaches and what he stands for. If you don't love him, then be devoted to destruction before you destroy a bunch of other people. It's not like Paul is speaking a curse on specific people in Corinth. He's basically saying, you know what? We've talked about all this stuff all the way through this book. When it comes down to it in the end, it's about loving the Lord. And if you don't love him, you're going to end up destroyed. You're doomed. If you don't love him. For those that do love him, live in the light of the fact that he's returning. Be warned if you don't love him. He's returning. I mean, it's real. And it all comes down to loving him. He closes that last verse of the whole thing. Is also very uncharacteristic for Paul to that openly share his love right at the end. My love is with you all in Christ Jesus. He doesn't see anything unloving about what he said. It's a huge demonstration. He loves that congregation so much. He wants them to flourish spiritually. I love you with all my heart, he says. So much that I want the people that are in your midst who do not love the Lord just to be doomed to destruction so that you guys can flourish. Anyone who doesn't love the Lord, let him be destroyed so that he doesn't destroy other people, because the Lord is coming and we need to carry on his work linked arm in arm as people who love the Lord. I think it's a beautiful way for the book to close. He doesn't end by saying, you better obey me. You know, I'm going to come and I'm going to have a checklist to see if you do everything I told you to do. He ends by just pleading with them to love the Lord. If you love the Lord, then the destructive influences in the church are going to be solved. It does not mean that people who love the Lord always agree. No. But people who love the Lord can work through anything, right? I mean, people who value and love the Lord more than anything else should always be able to find a way to work through things together. Because what we're looking for is how we can best demonstrate our love to Him. And I think that that's really where we want to end, is, you know, coming to the end of the study and saying, yeah, there's been a lot of information. There's been a lot that God has been working in our hearts about. When it comes right down to it, it's let's love the Lord. And that might mean opening our wallets in a way that we never have before. It might mean giving my life to planning a church or being a pastor. You know, it might mean any of those lifestyle issues that were addressed in all of those early chapters, being changed in the way that I live. But the core of it is love for the Lord. That's what's linking us. Let's pray.